Turn with me, if you would, this morning to John chapter 7, where we read verses 37 through 39. Hear now God's word. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." Lord, again we do come to you. We thank you for your coming to us as the living water, the bread, the wine. And Lord, we partake of you. And Lord, by faith, we believe all that you have said to us about yourself, that we have in you eternal life, and we thank you for it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Again, this morning, as we continue on, remember, Christ has been in the whole chapter. Christ is at the Feast of Tabernacles. He had told his brothers, literal brothers, that he would not yet go. He didn't tell them he wasn't going, but he would had not yet go. But then he appears and speaks to the people there in the temple on that great day. And now we've come to the last day of this great feast. Now remember, the Feast of Tabernacle was the last one, but it was the greatest because it symbolized the coming of the Lord to reap where he had sown. It spoke of his coming finally, where he would take his sheep and leave the tares to be burned up. This is the picture of this feast. This is the last of the years of bringing in of the goods of the harvest. And so they can rest until the next year begins. And as we come in this, you'll notice that it's here as these throngs of people are moving about. It's not in the worship. It's their thronging about that Jesus seems to find a place that is high enough for him to stand and there to cry out to the people. And notice, it's the last day. They're excited. The feast is over. Now they have time to go home and ponder next year's harvest, depending on God to do what he has done in the past. It's the great day. It's the eighth day. And as we begin to look at that idea, remember there were three great feasts. That is, it began with the Passover, Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, where he is at this point in his life. And each of these feasts have an eighth day motif. One of them has a 15th day. And that is something for us to look at because several places in the Old Testament, not just is it these feasts, but there are other times when there are 8th day, 15th day motifs, or the use of those numbers to punctuate something and bring something out. And in the Scripture, those numbers represent the new life. The 8th day is the first day of the week when we come to Christ. He dies, and it's on the first day of the week, the eighth day of the week. When we go to the Pentecost, remember, it's 50 days after Passover. It's on a first day of the week Sabbath. When we call these Sabbaths, because in each of these eighth days, it follows the normal seventh day, but it also is the new week. It's new life. And there all throughout the rest of history, we as the church see that as the day that we worship. It's also called the Lord's Day because he resurrected. And this is a motif that Christ is now pouring out to these people. He is going to be raised. He is going to serve and he's going to ascend back into it where his Father was. And he will send the Holy Spirit from that. These three feasts kind of join those things together. There is that, again, remember, on the Passover, it speaks of going into the wilderness, leaving Egypt, and leaving their poverty behind, their slavery behind, their sin behind is the picture. And so now they leave on the Passover. And on the eighth day, there's an extra Sabbath where they worship. They do no labor, but they worship God in thanksgiving. And then we come to the Pentecost. Remember, again, a day, another day, which is the first day of the week. The feast itself has 8 days. Besides, it's the 50th day after Passover. And it speaks again of harvesting, going out, and they are in the midst of harvest at this time, and they go out and they glean their fields for what is the first part of their harvest, not the whole harvest, and they take it back to the temple and give it to God. And they give it to Him with thanksgiving in expectation of even a greater harvest. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church on Pentecost, on the first day of the week of these people, as Peter and the disciples preach and proclaim. And the Holy Spirit comes and 3,000 are converted at one time. His great work. And He's poured out upon all men. Already the Hebrews know of the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned in the Old Testament. To be saved, they would have to have the Holy Spirit. But now He's proclaiming that He is poured out upon the church, and He gives that commandment. Go into the world. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's impossible without the Holy Spirit to make men alive. And so we see the Pentecost is pouring it out for us to go out, and it will guide and teach us, and that we may go out and work. But now as we come to the Feast of Tabernacle, the Holy Spirit has come, and it again speaks to us of the Holy Spirit as He works in us as we go, and we have expectation of the Lord's coming. And so now as we look at these parts of this, we see first of all now as Christ goes, it says literally on that day, He stands up. Now notice the congregation. It would be nice if you had a lot of Christians to speak to a lot. There were approximately 1 million, possibly even more than 1 million people in Jerusalem on these feast days. Jews from all over the known world who had left Jerusalem and Israel come back on these days. As remember, God had not removed His command for all men to come back at least 3 times in the year to worship God in these feasts. So He has kind of a captive audience. All these men claim to know God. They claim to know the Father who has called them and commanded them to come. And again, they are looking for Messiah. This is one of the great expectations of this time. It's almost like we've had in our lifetime this expectation. But it's an expectation that Christ would come and He'll set up His earthly kingdom just like the Jews looked for back in His day. God tells us we're to be prepared for Him to come, but He comes but once. And He comes to take His own, and we will be caught up with Him, and we will ever be with Him in heaven. But there will be that judgment day when He comes, where all men, believers and unbelievers, will stand before Him. But you and I have already been judged in the person of Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so now as we look at these men as they come into this feast, there were certain things that they would do. The crowds would come down to the temple each morning. They remember they were living in makeshift huts, houses, tents, whatever they could do, and their families were there. And then they would come down to the temple, and particularly they would come close to the Pool of Siloam, where every morning the priests who were serving would go down to the Pool of Siloam. They would have golden vessels, and they would fill those vessels with water. And as they are going down and coming back to Jerusalem, there are the trumpets that are blowing. You can imagine the noise of those trumpets as they blew while the expectation of their bringing back this water. Notice the influence of water again, that motif that was used for washing and cleansing and for also drinking. But these men would had a particular reason. They would now come back and they would march into the temple around that great altar where the sacrifices were made. And they would march, and as they were marching, the choir in the temple, if you can imagine this, it was a great choir if you read the Old Testament, how many people were in it. Their voices lift to God, singing what we know and call the Hallel. Now, the Hallel was Psalms 113 all the way through Psalms 118. That was the Hallel. And they would sing as this row of priests, might say this legion of priests. I don't know how many it was. It was probably 100 priests marching, coming up from the pool with the water. And they would pour it in a trough there that would flow around the altar and cleanse it. And so we see as God leads them through this, they are giving God thanks. And they are again, as they come back, the people also participate. The men, and remember God has called the men to come and worship. The men take a palm leaf or limb, which is probably a date palm, and they hold it in their hand, in the right hand. Then they hold a piece of fruit and they sing unto God. Give thanks unto Jehovah as they hold this in their right hand. And they're signifying harvest is completed. It's full. And then they are asking God for, again, abundance of rain and sun, that their fruits may be again next year as great as they are this year, or even greater. And so we see now is the time that they do this. And they do this three times, as far as giving praise to God and thanks to Jehovah and seeking His pleasure. And so now, this is where Christ is at this point in His life. He now stands up. He's not like the normal teachers. And when He taught probably with His apostles, He would sit and they would stand around Him and listen to His words. Now we see there is an urgency in Him, and He stands, and He stands in a high place, so they can see Him and they can hear His voice. And He wants to be loud enough to have everyone who can possibly hear Him, hear Him. And He cries out with this loud voice as He says in them, if any man will thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. Now Christ has already told us in this passage that He knows those who will believe and those who will not. So why is He doing this? Again, He's calling out to those that are there in particularly, I believe, those that the Father have given Him. This is the time for them first to hear the gospel of Christ as He proclaims the Word of God, that their sacrifice has come, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb that takes away their sin and saves them and covers them from their sin has come. And how will He point them out? He's telling them how they will be pointed out. He says unto them, if any man thirst. See, when we take the gospel, Christ is giving us a pattern here. If there's a body of people, we call them to come. We do not know who will believe and who will not. Christ did. God the Father has given to Him His people, His church, His sheep, His bride. We do not know who makes up all of the bride of Christ. We are called, and now Christ sets that standard for, because we're many probably in that same group that were of the elect. Because remember, the next year, a year from now, Christ will be coming to Passover. And there He will be crucified. And so Christ is showing them now, He's calling them to prepare. And there will be many, probably in this group, that are out of the 3,000 who are converted on one day at Pentecost. And another day later or two, there are 5,000. So the elect are there. And so now He's proclaiming and telling us how He will know and how you will know you are elect. He says again, if you thirst. Already we know there are those who have no thirsting for Christ. But Christ is using a picture. Again, there's this metaphorical language that He's using about Himself. If any man thirst, He's not talking about literal thirst, but everyone there understands what thirst is. Remember, part of these feasts pointed back to Israel when they went out in the desert. Remember, after He had left Egypt and they're into the desert and they begin to murmur at Moses because there is no water. And God tells him to go and to speak to the rock And out of that rock comes water gushing out enough for all the people and their animals. There's that picture now, you can say. They probably are thinking of it too as he's speaking about it. Coming to be all ye that are thirsty. And to have thirst means there is a semblance of understanding that there is a question about your soul's relationship to God. If you are athirst, and again, that is one of the most horrendous things to be in a place where you have no water. Most people in America have never been there. Many people living in the Middle East have been there. Some of us get in situations sometimes and we may get a little panicked because we don't have any water to drink and we need some water. And you read about people who thirsted. It's a very painful, painful death. When you have so much thirst, your tongue swells. Your body begins to react. Now again, if you are athirst, it's almost like a picture when you hear of people who have come under the conviction of the preaching of God. They talk about how they are in pain, their agony, they struggle. They want to be relieved of what they have, and God puts the burden of their sin upon them, and they struggle as though they are athirst, that which is most needful, the most felt need of man when it comes. And see, the problem is men have other needs that they would say are their felt needs. Many men just have guilt. It's nature of man because of sin. He has guilt and he wants to be relieved of that guilt. Some people come to Christ because they just don't want the feelings of the guilt of their sin. Not because they want Christ and they want to follow him and they want to be seen as his children. They just want to be relieved. Many things come in, as we would say, as like hunger and thirst upon them, but these things are the things that move them most. New houses and cars, fame, fortune, all these things grab hold. The point is, again, people for all kind of reasons would say, oh, well, I hunger and thirst. But Christ here is talking about the true hungering and thirsting after righteousness. If you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness before God, you're not hungry and thirsting in reality. You have many desires, but you're really not hungry. You want things that have no meaning. And so it is, Christ is calling out to these, if you thirst. Now, if you thirst, that puts that if throws it in there. If you're thirsty, think upon Christ. Think upon what God has given you in His Word. Think of your sin and think of what God will do with that sin if you but trust and call upon Christ. And so Christ says unto them, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now, that word let tells us in the King James that this is a command. It's called a hortatory subjunctive. And it's a command. Let us means come. If you are thirsty, here's the commandment. Come unto me. And the fact that you would come is a point that you must have been chosen. You must have been made alive by the Holy Spirit to understand what you need. And now you hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what Christ tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. Come unto me, those that hunger and thirst, for you will find help. You will find peace with God. Because in Christ, we have peace. The peace of God that belongs to God has been given to us, and we have peace with God. That is, God has made peace with us, and we are both together. Together we have been reconciled one to the other now, and we are at peace with God because we have the peace of God through Jesus Christ. And so as we look at our text this morning, we see that Christ is drawing a picture for us. These people understand this picture as they've been traveling all around, coming down from from Galilee into Jerusalem, coming from the nations about them. Some people probably from Persia, the area of Persia, now coming across the deserts. Do you understand what he's talking about when he talks about water? Remember the woman at the well. She understood. Remember, how would you like to have to walk a mile or so every day just to get a pot of water to take home for your family, and it would be gone in just a short time, and you would have to come back? And so again, we see Christ is drawing that picture from us. Come unto me and drink. Now, Christ is making this offer, and literally, I would say, he's giving this command to believe, to trust in him, to come in him, if you are thirsty. And so, in some sense, he's showing forth his idea of election. If you are hungry, if you are thirsty, and you want to know the peace of God, you have a sign here that you're elect of God. Unless you're not and you're just feeling this idea that I want to feel better. A lot of people have guilt. That's on everybody. Every man's a sinner. Every man has this sense. God says he has placed the law of God in every man's heart. Some people have cut it, as it were, if seared. Their minds have been seared with a hot iron, as it were, of the law. They have no conscience. They have no feelings toward God. Other people feel it, but it's a passing pain, and it goes on because they do not have the Holy Spirit in them. And so we see that Christ draws them. How can one quench this thirst? He says, by coming unto me. He tells us again that they are to believe in him. And he says, tells us what will happen if he believes. He says in verse 34, he that believes on me, and we'll remember over and over in John uses that in the present active indicative sense because he's saying, you must continuously believe. Remember, there is a false faith. There are those who come and look at Christ. They believe in him for a while, he says, in the parable of the sower. And then other things come in between them and choke it out. How many people have started and yet have never finished? That's because they truly were not born again of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit makes you alive, you will never spiritually die. And you will always have the Holy Spirit to call you, to bring you back, to bring you to faith and repentance. If there's no faith and repentance, there's no sign that you know God. And so Christ is drawing for us again that we believe, that we should continuously believe on me, he says. I'm your Lord, I'm your master. And he says that then, and believe on him, should receive. And so as he brings this idea of believing to us, it's the scriptures again. He says, as the scripture says, he said this very thing in chapter 6. But remember who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the one who is the author of all of Scripture. So he can say, this is exactly what the Scriptures have said. In the New Testament, how often he says that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, the birth of Christ. Remember when Paul's giving the commands and followings of the Lord's Supper, as it was given to me, as it was said in the Scripture. So it is over and over. The Holy Spirit is the giver. And if you know Christ, you want to know the Scripture. That's one of the things. If you know Christ, you want to hear the preaching of the Word. You want to hear the learning of the leaders of the church of God's Word and be under it, that you may grow by it. And again, if you're truly saved, it's like a spring of water bringing up in you. Notice what Christ says. He that believes on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Remember the lady at Samaria says, give me that water so I don't have to come here all the time. She's thinking in the literal terms at that time. But Christ says, no, the water I give is always there. It's overflowing in you. Christ is the water of life. It is there. It's more than abundant water. But at the same time, I might say, sometimes we forget to go drink. Other things come in between us, and at the points we're not that thirsty. But God always brings us back if we know Him. And it's always there, and notice, it comes to us, and He says, it will be coming out of your belly, literally the stomach. And I think there's a picture here. Our thirst is settled by drinking it through our mouth like food and goes into our stomach. He's drawing that picture. Your stomach is there to tell you when you need food. And so this water is there in that same way. He says, it'll come up out of your belly. And as you need food, and you constantly need food, not every second, but throughout the day, you need food. It's the substance of life. And so in that same way, you need to be coming to the water. And there's enough. Now notice, it shows us one thing. There's plenty enough for us who believe, but there's plenty enough for others through us. And again, He's telling us, I believe, that as we go into the world like the light, He says, let your light so shine before men. You shine, you show forth others the peace that you have with God. You show people how you and Christ are together and your hope is resting on Him, and you cause them to ask of you of the hope that is in you because of Him and the peace that you have of Him. That's this idea of, again, you have more than you need because you have more than enough to give to them. My cup runneth over. And so Christ, as we see Him speaking to us, now think, a glass does not run over until it's filled. And this is the idea. Christ fills us, but He fills us to overflowing, as we hear in Scripture. And so we have to understand. And here's something I think that's important for us. In evangelism today, if you lose the idea that God saves the sinner and God uses you to proclaim the gospel through word and deed and your life out before them and cause people to ask them the question that they see in you. And again, as we look in throughout history, we see people's lives who have touched us through reading their life or some other thing that we see about them. And it kind of catches on to us. We see people who have not been known by anybody living in the last 2,000 years. Think of the thief on the cross. How many people have saw that story and they've been read that story? And the Holy Spirit works and they say, if he could be saved, I could be saved. Think about Stephen that was stoned and how his testimony has filled out the world in history. See, nobody's life is over when it's over. Our lives and how we touch other people comes out. And that water that flows forth is there because God has filled us to abundance, to overflowing, and there's always enough. But now remember what God tells us. I literally have had people tell me before and known people who are ministers. And they get so upset because their friends don't hear them. And they can't convince them to become Christians. Because they believe if you have the ability to speak, you can convince anybody of anything. Now, that may be true in a lot of ways, but not the Christian. I have no power without God's Holy Spirit making a person alive to hear the Word of God as it's proclaimed. Nobody can ever say, I'm his disciple because he saved me. He's the one that brought me to Christ and he's the one who's responsible for me being saved. No, I'm not. God is the one who saves. God is the one who makes, the Holy Spirit literally, is the one who makes alive to salvation. But now how does the Scripture tell us that man is? In Romans 3, Paul the great apostle says, there is none righteous. First of all, for a man to be thirsty, as Christ uses here, he needs to know, first of all, the law of God. To be spiritually thirsty means God has shown me who I am, what I am, and I'm nothing. I know I am a guilty sinner. There is none righteous. The very first thing Paul says, before the law of God, righteousness is a legal term telling us about our relationship to God and His law. And there is none righteous. Notice he uses a double negative, which we can't use in English. It's there for emphasis. There is no other way. There is none, not one person of Adam who is righteous. They've all been found guilty before the law of God. He goes on to show it even more. There's none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands. Who can understand something that is over your head and that you think is crazy? It doesn't matter what it is. We have people today crazy enough to believe that a man can turn into a woman just by saying, "I think I'm a woman," or "I think I'm a man." If you were found dead on the road, nobody knows you, the coroner would say, "This is a man," or "This is a woman." But they don't understand why they're living, who God is, and that God's made man and woman. But the point being, they do not understand the things of God. All you have to do is look around you today. We understand why people act so insane today. It's because of sin. And every time they hear someone who's a Christian, it just drives them to be even more insane. And so it is, we see God says, they have none that understands. There is none that seek after God. Well, what about all these people and the preachers that say, but people everywhere just wanting to know more? No, they don't. A lot of people like to think about religious things. Man does have a spiritual side. God made him as with a body and a soul. God made him and placed his law in man's heart. Some men go so far as to completely sear their conscience before God. And the law means nothing. The law absolutely means nothing. They will openly deny the scriptures, the word of God, that they've heard all their life or heard other people talk about. They could care less. They are not seeking after God. And if they are seeking without God's bringing the word to them as he went to Adam and Eve, they are barking up the wrong tree. He is not seeking a God. He's seeking a God, but not the God. He doesn't want to know the God of Scripture. And so it is, the writer here, Christ, is driving this home for us. So now, man is much like the proverbial frog that's put in a pan and it's got a heat under it. And it's, you know, at first it just gets a simmer. And he has no feelings, no pains, because he's a frog. He's cold-blooded. He just goes along merrily swimming in this water until he dies when it gets too hot for his body. That's how they are. They have no understanding, no knowledge of what's going on. They're just going to live until they die, and that's it. But now again, as we see the consequences in faith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. Now, A.W. Pink makes this comment, and I'm going to read it to you because I think it makes a good point. What is the belly? It is the part of man which constantly craves. It is that part which in his fallen condition is the natural man's God. Remember, Scripture says, whose God is their belly, in Philippians. Styled their God because it receives the most care and attention. The belly is that part of man that is never really satisfied, for it is constantly crying for something else to appease its craving. Now the remarkable thing, yea, the blessed thing, is that not only is the believer himself satisfied, but he overflows with that which satisfies out of the innermost parts. Christ says, out of his stomach will come living water. The thought indeed is striking one. It is not merely from him shall flow, but out of his belly shall flow, that is, from the very part of our constitution which is in the natural man, is never satisfied. There shall be a constant overflow. And so it is. We find that we learn from Christ that there is enough. for our own souls that God gives us. And there's enough for others as it overflows from us. But now John makes a kind of a parenthetical statement when we get to verse 39. Remember, John's writing after the fact. He's writing probably in the 90s, late 80s, early 90s, when he's writing this letter. So he's going back in time. And at this point, he says to us and gives us this point. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And I think what he's telling us, again, remember, in the Old Testament, God moves. It says the Spirit of God moved and some things happened. And even in the New Testament, God filled men with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles were filled and men were converted in great numbers. He filled Samson and he could move the doors and gates, do mighty acts of physical power and might. He's there, but again, he's within the context, I think, as John is saying here, he's in the context of one nation. And even they struggle. Because again, remember, there they go up and down like a yo-yo. One generation comes and it serves God, and the next generation falls away. And God says, I gave them up to their enemies, to the Canaanites, to the Philistines. Then it'll say, and God gave the Philistines or the Canaanites over to the enemies of God's people. I mean, God's working already, but now there's coming a time, and John's drawing this to them, and I think these people who are probably in Ephesus where John is preaching, they're thinking these things through, and John says, this is before God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And again, from Acts we see God says, now go, on that great day in the last chapter of Matthew, go and make disciples of all nations. How can we do that? All power has been given unto me in heaven and earth. That means the Holy Spirit will guide you like he does these people at Pentecost, and the nations shall know Christ through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, who has written and given us his Word, and he's given us power to go out in his power to call men to Christ, the elect everywhere in the world, of every nation, tongue, and family. God says, that's the Holy Spirit that's going to be poured out. I think he's saying, this is before that great day when all men would know God. Even in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, I believe it's 118, where he talks about the nations shall come and know him. Isaiah says, the nations shall flow up to Jerusalem and to know God. And so it is. We see him, and as we see Christ speaking of that in John in chapters 16 and 17, we see him as he talks about being glorified. It's not till after he's glorified and he's ascended into heaven that God sends the Spirit down now to go out and take them and use the gospel to call the elect all over the world. Jesus tells us that he sends the Holy Spirit to be our paraclete, our teacher, the one who guides and strengthens us through his word as he goes. And he tells that when he leaves, the Holy Spirit comes not to glorify himself, but he comes to glorify the Son. This is where some of the charismatics go off. See, they think we're living in the age of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we glorify the Holy Spirit. I've been into several churches that are Pentecostal, and they do this. You'll go in, and they have all these banners to the Holy Spirit. And everything's about the Holy Spirit. And they forget, the Holy Spirit says, I come to glorify the Son. The Father has sent me to glorify the Son. And we are his people, and we are his to glorify him. And now the Holy Spirit is he that leads and guides and directs us in every way. Lord, again, we do thank you for your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us more and more. Help us to see the reality, the peace we have in God as the water of grace flows from us, and that the world might see by our testimony who we are. In Jesus' holy name, amen.